Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the Producing Commitment Series. This is number 6 with Dennis Peacock.
Turn to the next teaching, the family at war with Caesar. The family at war with Caesar. I know that I am preaching to the choir, but I think these things are important for us to go over again. I am of the opinion that while the ecclesiastical government found in the church appears to be the primary attack of Caesar, the real attack is directed against the family. Because the family unit undergirds the ecclesiastical unit. In other words, you cannot have a functioning church without functioning families. It is impossible. You cannot have a functioning church without functioning families. So it's vital that we who are leading in some way in the church understand that Caesar is in an undeclared and sometimes declared war against the family unit, obviously because of the principalities and powers behind Caesar. Because the family unit concept is the transmission structure for God's blessing, Genesis 12:3, through the family unit all the nations will be blessed. Because the family unit is the transmission structure for teaching, Deuteronomy 11:18-21 in your notes. Because the family unit is the transmission unit for continuity culturally, Malachi 4:4-6. Because the family unit is the transmission unit for leadership in the church, 1 Timothy 3:1-7. The family unit is the social unit most under attack. Basically, the family is, and again, you've got all the scriptures here in front of you, Genesis 2:22-24 and Isaiah 49-15. But the family unit is, number one, a government. We need to see the family as a government. It begins with Exodus 20:12, the honoring of the father and the mother. It begins with the headship of the father. Now, by the way, let's just everybody agree that the headship of the father does not mean that the father is the smartest one in the family. It doesn't mean that, in fact, the father may be the slowest one in the family. It doesn't mean that the father is infallible. It just means that God recognizes anything with two heads is a freak. That's why you can only have one head in a local church. Okay, you can have a council of elders and should, and you have to have corporiety, but anything with two heads is a freak. Government never has two heads. It has divisions of labor. It has balances of power. But it only has one head if it's going to be biblical. The family is a government. Now, how many men, and I dare not divert in here, but we understand, seeing this truth, that one of the great battles that we have in the local church is convincing and imparting and calling the fathers up to running their family with government. The reason, in my opinion, why women run the family in cases where they do is because the man has abdicated the government and the woman says, somebody has got to steer this wheel. And if you won't steer the wheel, I'll steer it. And I understand how that works. I understand why that happens. Can you hear me if I say it is hard to preach Father's gospel in a matriarchal church environment? Do you hear that? It is hard to preach Father's kerygma in a matriarchal church environment. And much of the evangelical world today is matriarchal. I'm not trying to be critical. I understand why it's matriarchal. I'm not throwing rocks. I understand at the end of the day, it's because of absentee fathers and irresponsible men. But nevertheless, that's the situation. Now, the scripture, from my perspective, and my wife, I told this story before. I was in an ecumenical meeting. I mean, years ago, with a group from the evangelical church. A lot of them were very liberal. And there was a lot of ladies there. And in fact, the group was run by a lady. And the woman looked at this list of people that were sponsoring this rally that we were doing. And there weren't a whole lot of women. And I, you know, there's nothing that I could do about that. But she said, "What kind of a male chauvinist organization is this? Are you a male chauvinist?" And this was said to me in front of a whole room full of leaders. And I said, "Lord, if you ever gave me an answer, you better give me one quick." And that prayer went up. Boom! How many of you know you can really pray fast when you need to? I went, "Brip!" And then I opened my mouth to see what I would say. And I said, "You know, I don't know if I'm a male chauvinist. My wife is the only one that could really speak to that. The one who really knows whether or not you're a chauvinist is your wife. She's the one that knows. Everybody else just speculates. But it's behind closed doors when she has to deal with where you really are that she can tell you whether or not you're a chauvinist." And she might. She may tell you are. And I'm not going to teach on this, but the role of the government, primarily, biblically, the primary biblical role of the woman in government is nurturing, which, contrary to what ERA or any other demonic spirit would say, is not a dirty, inferior thing to do. I personally believe that adage, "the hand that rocked the cradle rules the world." I could go back through church history and show you mother after mother after mother who produced a great man where there wasn't a great father in the house. Biblically, I could show you many examples where the mother was the primary one responsible for producing that man or woman of God that did something. But I believe biblically the primary function is the nurturing function and administration. Anybody that reads Proverbs 31, you're looking at a businessman who wears a skirt and isn't in drag, I might add. Proverbs 31, woman is a business person who administrates, and I have no struggle with even a dimension of that touching beyond the family. Certainly that woman in Proverbs 31 was buying and selling and ordering her handmaidens. I mean, you're looking at a very, very competent woman. So, you know, I don't think God is nervous about the role of what women can do. I think He's wide, 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 wide. Okay? Obedience of children. Nothing that I'm going to say about that that isn't already obvious. The point I want to make is that the family is a government. Secondly, the family is a relational unit designed by God. The Bible says He places the lonely in families. Psalm 68:6. It's the relational unit that God has designed so that nobody is lonely. Nobody has to face life alone. God's will is that no one faces life alone. We face life out of a family. It is a vocation. We are called to the family. Matthew 19:12 and 1 Timothy 5:14. The family is a vocational calling. It's something that I am called to do. Not just something I'm born into, it's something I'm called to do. And I think that's really at the heart of Paul's admonition in Hebrews 10:24-5 when he says, "Don't forsake the assembling together of the saints as is the custom of some." I think what he's trying to say to the Hebrews there, the Hebrew that he was writing to, was that if you forsake the church, you're forsaking your vocation. He's like saying, go to work. You're called to it. Go to work. Don't stay away. You don't have the biblical option of going to church or not going to church. That's not an option the Word of God gives a believer. It's a vocation. It's a calling. And it's certainly a seminary, 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus. We've already talked about that. Okay. Biblically, Roman numeral 3, biblically the family unit has at least 5 basic rights. And we could do an institute on the family, and we could take a lot of time to go through these 5 basic rights of the family. But I would suggest to you that you study them and you instruct your people in what their rights are. If the Miranda decision requires that we read rights to a criminal, how much more preachers ought to be reading the rights of a family to the family? Let's Mirandize our congregations, okay? Let's Mirandize our congregations. The children, now let's talk about these 5. Number 1, the first and most basic right of the family is that the children and their care belong to the family unit, not the state. Now, blood will be shed over this right. Count on it. And I say that not with joy, but with agony. With agony. Whoever controls the children control the future. The future is the children. That's why the first thing that Caesar does in a totalitarian state is seize public education. The first thing he does is establish hospitals, which gives him the right of the servant because he is caring for people, and therefore he gets the allegiance because caring for them medically. The coterminous thing that he does is he seizes the public education because that gives him the right to the future. The state is not the ultimate parent. The state does not have the right to tell me what I'm going to teach my kids. Now, I know that sounds rebellious. It can sound defiant. It sounds redneck. But it is Bible. It's Bible. Now, you say, well, Dennis, if that's true, and everybody in here knows it's true, then who is that parent going to answer to? Well, my answer is they are to answer to the local church. The local church is the one who God holds as His ecclesiastical government to charge that family with their responsibility biblically to honor and care for those children as God's heritage. That is, God's entrustment. God entrusts us with children, and we have to answer to Him for what we do with those children. It's the church, not the state, that charges the family man, look, pal, you are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ with how you handle those kids. You better think about that, and here's what you need to be doing or thinking about doing, and if you don't do that, you got a real problem. The state, of course, has usurped the responsibility of the church to do that in the lives of people. Number two, private property. And the use of it. Now that sounds like a capitalist, and I'm not interested in capitalism or communism because those are inaccurate brushstrokes in any event. But the Bible teaches private property. Every man underneath his own vine and his own fig tree. God is not into everybody owning everything. Now, I think one of the reasons that that grates against us is not just all the socialistic collectivist thinking that we've got from Caesar's schools. I think it's because we intuitively know that ownership brings with it responsibility. And that's why the church, I think, so much of the rapture theology is rooted in the desire to escape responsibility more than rooted in the desire to be with Jesus. Because if those people wanted to be with Jesus as much as they say they do, they would live different lives here on this planet with Jesus now instead of saying, well, I'll live a different life when I get with Him. I think there's a tremendous amount of emotional energy that is pure and simply motivated by we don't want to take responsibility for this planet. We don't want to take it. Preaching responsibility doesn't sell to the masses, but you know who it sells to? It sells to the men and women of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom is taken by proprietors, violent men and women who are willing to accept responsibility. Private property forces the issue of accountability. It forces the issue of accountability. Now, we live in a society where the state is the ultimate land owner. You talk about revolution when the biblical documents come forth dealing with the real estate law implications of Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You are attacking whether or not any governmental agency has the right to tax what it doesn't own. I wish I could get into here, but this is an economic institute, which is off in the future. The historical legal implications of when the state determined that it would begin to collect a tax on the land was a major attack on the king and his kingdom, because the Bible does not give the civil government the right to collect one penny of tax on land that belongs to God, not the state. Now everybody says, oh, we love God, praise God, we love to worship Him, oh, hallelujah, the Bible is wonderful, and all of a sudden you start talking, the earth is the Lord's, and you begin leading the people of God into the implications of what that means, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. How many of you know there's nobody collecting tax on Father's land in heaven? Because the economics is where it's going to hit the fan. Because where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be. It's Christian economics that's going to blow the lid off the whole thing. Because when you touch the economics, you talk about major restructuring of the lifestyle of people. You know, I'm so excited about another option that is not Republican and isn't Democrat. It's the kingdom of God. The Republican Party doesn't have the guts as much as they're, and I say that as a Republican. The Republican Party doesn't have the guts to deal with the real economic issues. It wants to put band-aids on the problem, just like the Democrats want to put band-aids on the problems. See, politically, I've got a Democratic heart and a Republican head. But God is bringing forth a kingdom theology of politics. Property. Big issue, big issue. All right, eminent domain. Property tax, fee simple. These are all things that we could but will not talk about. Number three, the family's right to inheritance. When a man dies, the state is the first one to put out its hand. The state says, I have first call on what this family unit has accumulated before the guy's kids or the woman's kids have any call. I have first call. You think that's worth fighting over? I do, because principally it makes the state the benefactor of that man or woman's labor, not the kids. That's ungodly, unjust. I mean, it's wicked is what it is. It's wicked. And we need to do something about it. And we are going to do something about it. We're going to raise hell, literally. I'm not cussing, I'm describing what we're going to raise. We're going to raise hell. How many of you believe when you're talking about raising hell, literally what that means is the forces of hell are going to come right up. We're going to raise hell. Hell will come up as we talk about justice economically vis-a-vis the family. Number four, the education of our children versus the state as the ultimate protector of values. Now that's close to A, but A is talking about the total care of the child. D is talking about simply their education. And number five, the ability to serve the needy out of your own home. Now this is revolution right here too, spiritually. Versus the state as the ultimate charitable trustee. Isaiah 58, Proverbs 31, Deuteronomy 15:11. The early church was primarily judged for its charitable acts. When you get into the study of church history, you'll see what Caesar attacked the church for two reasons. One, it said there was a higher Lord than Caesar. And secondly, the church got involved in ministering to people's needs. And the state refused to share that because when you minister to people's needs, you build up a bond of loyalty. And the state wants the bond of loyalty to the state, not to the church. Now, it is illegal in many nations on this planet already for an individual to extend charity that does not come through a state agency. It is illegal. It's illegal in Eastern Europe. It's illegal in most, in fact, virtually all of Eastern Europe. I'm not up to speed on where it is in Cuba, and I'm not up to speed in where it is in China. But the goal of Caesar is to make sure that nobody can serve but him, because whoever serves leads. They don't want anybody serving but the state, because whoever serves leads. That's a law. Now, the family of the church is removed by the state as society's caretaker. Tax exemption laws and Marxist state charity laws. I'm not going to go into this because it's a whole world, but I want to suggest to you that it is your right in the family to care for the poor. It is your right to open up out of what God has given you ministry to those who are needy. Next page. Here's the ultimate battle, and I say this to our Dominion friends and our Reconstructionist friends, to use those broad terms. We're not talking about top-down, we're talking about bottom-up change. The ultimate battle is going to be who can best serve the people, God's people or Caesar. In my opinion, if you want to put a red pencil or you want to asterisk any single concept that we've presented so far, this is the ultimate issue. Who can best serve the people of the United States of America? The body of Christ or the state? That's what the battle is all about. Who can best, most effectively serve? That's what it's all about. We talk about recovering the leadership of our cities. Recovering the leadership of the city is recovering the service of the city. Whoever serves the city will lead the city. Now, the church hasn't tried to serve the city because the church hasn't wanted to lead the city. Because leading the city requires that dirty old word, responsibility. And Christians are not into responsibility. They're into privileges, blessings, feel good, and all the rest of it. In my more carnal nature, I sometimes would like to go out in front of a lot of evangelical churches in my James Brown uniform and start off with, I feel good, do-do-do-do-do, because that's what the church wants to hear, is feel good. If you can make the people feel good, you're a successful ministry. Well, what we're talking about is getting the church to serve the city. Whoever serves the city is going to lead the city. Okay, number four. The family unit is where biblical manhood is imparted. You know, you see increasingly articles in the newspaper where the wiser pundits and critics are saying, do we really want to elect anybody who wants to be president? See, there's becoming a serious question, is anybody in their right mind who wants to rule over the rubble? Or who is willing to take the abuse to rule over the rubble? I'm being facetious, but there's an element of truth that anybody that's so mentally imbalanced, you know, can you trust them? Manhood, real manhood, is becoming an endangered species. We got macho, but we're not talking macho here, because the difference between manhood and macho is responsibility. You can be big and bad and tough and gruff and male and all the rest of that and be macho, but manhood is taking responsibility for your life and the lives around you. That's what a man is. A man is somebody who functions in a responsible posture to those that they're related to. Now, the key attribute of manhood is principled, non-negotiable standards. And we made the comment earlier, how do we preach a masculine gospel in a matriarchal culture? How do you preach the non-negotiable declarations of a sovereign in a culture that wants to be cajoled and cared for and have its nose blown and calls that Christianity? God has come with a giant Kleenex to blow my nose and care for me. They're not interested altogether in hearing a gospel from Father that says, I love you, but here's the way it is, friend. Here is the way it is. Now, you come up to it or you don't, but here is the way it is. And I can't change. I do love you. And because I do love you, I'm bringing you into standards that will give you life, fulfill your destiny, etc., etc., etc. But how do you preach the kerygma in a culture that is not into standards, but is into feelings? And I divert and digress and say, how do you preach that to a charismatic Pentecostal world that is really into that stuff? And I say that obviously as a charismatic. How do we preach the kerygma to a people preoccupied with feelings? You talk about changing the flow of the river. You're talking about big buttresses here. Big change. How many of you have noticed that the more you preach the kingdom, those that began, you know, are getting called elsewhere? Because you're just not stimulating them the way you used to. They don't get stimulated. I don't feel the way I used to feel. with this gospel of principle and responsibility. B, biblical manhood is characterized in Isaiah 3:2 as the spirit of the mighty man and the warrior. And I've taught on this, and I do enjoy teaching and have a lot of fun teaching about manhood. But the point that I want to make is that those of you that have not studied Isaiah 3, I commend it to you. If we were to make a list of how a culture is destroyed, we'd probably start with the apostle or the prophet or the judge or some other thing. But the Bible starts with the loss of the warrior. Isn't it amazing how carnal God is? And I say that in accommodations. Isn't it amazing how carnal that the Lord is, that He would start His list with the warrior as the first one to leave as the sign of a healthy culture? And the prophet and the judge and the priest, they come after the warrior. Because when you take the spirit of the warrior out of a culture, nothing will stay in that culture. Because what makes a person a warrior is that they believe in principles strongly enough to die for those principles. That's the Lord God mighty in battle. That's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A warrior doesn't want to die, but is willing to die, in fact, must die for principles. You take that concept out of the culture and you have something you won't like. Again, I just say this, let the chips fall where they will. One of the great concerns and disappointments I've had was I went to a very well-known meeting of the Charismatic Church. And while the speakers were speaking, the crowds were milling and eating hot dogs. It was like a carnival. It took everything in me not to stand up and just rebuke. You know, I could either stand up and rebuke or just go out and flip out. But it was, to me, a clear demonstration of the lawlessness of the charismatic renewal and where it is right now. It was like a carnival. And the speakers were up there trying to entertain, and it was like thumbs up, thumbs down, we're not sure. And I said, my Father, is this what the charismatic renewal has come to? Because it hasn't had the mighty man, the warrior spirit in the middle of it. And it is what it's come to. It includes but goes beyond these attributes. We're talking now about biblical manhood in the context of impartation into your organizations, vis-a-vis family. Number one, that principles are the supreme value of life. What gives meaning to life is what you're willing to die for. I want to say that again. What gives meaning to life is what you're willing to die for. Number two, the willingness to take responsibility and to assume blame. Now that hurts. It's hard enough to assume blame when you're the one that caused the problem. That's hard enough. It's harder yet to assume blame when you didn't cause the problem. And that's where the cross comes in. That's where Jesus assumed blame for what He didn't do. That's hard for me to do. I suspect it's hard for you to do. It's hard for me to assume blame sometimes for what I did do, let alone assume blame for what I didn't do. And that's where the measure of your sanctification comes in. That thing in us that rises up and says, yes, but. See, that's the good witness that Jesus made when He came before Pilate. The Bible says that He made a good witness, a good confession. He didn't say zip. He held His peace. There was no yes, but. There's no you don't understand. I'm not the one that has the problem here. I'm here on behalf of the people's sin. His good confession was he kept his mouth shut and there was no yes but that came out of his spirit. That's pretty mature. When you're talking about your life, dying for something you didn't do. Manhood imparts the willingness to take responsibility and to assume blame. Number three, the willingness to sacrifice and die for others. And again, this attribute belongs to women as well because we're talking about a principled life. Number four, the willingness to let people fail. Can I share with you that I think one of the greatest problems of leadership in the body of Christ is a willingness to let people fail? People that we love, we will do everything we can to keep them from failing to their own hurt. God loves us enough to let us fail. Because failure is redemptive. Failure is redemptive in the kingdom of God. My failures have taught me far more than my successes. That's not a request for more, by the way, Lord. But it is true. You learn more from defeat than you usually ever learn from victory. Now, how can a man lead a church if he's not willing to let his children fail? How can he do that? If you won't let your child fail, you won't let your brothers fail. That's hard because it comes off like you don't love me. If you love me, you would protect me from failure. That's the Freudianization of the culture. If you loved me, you would protect me from failure. No, I love you, so I'm willing to let you fail. I'll warn you, I'll share up to the point where the Holy Spirit says, shut up. Shut up. You just let it go. Let it go and pray. You know, Peter, I'm praying for you that when you've gone through the meat grinder, you and I will be able to talk. I've given the devil permission to sift you as wheat. I love you enough to let you go through the hamburger grinder because of what it's going to do for you. See, that's a whole spirit that's got to get into what we're building. How many of you know we're talking about a big change in the river? The church is not altogether interested in letting people fail. All right, number five, the willingness to do what must be done. That's John Wayne. John Wayne's got his own set of problems. But I'll tell you something. When I fly into the John Wayne Airport, I do don my hat to the statue of John that's there. Because John Wayne was one of the few characters in this culture who, as corny as it sounds, when he said a man's got to do what a man's got to do, it had content to a whole culture. Where are the John Waynes of today? Where are the John Waynes in the church? The willingness to do what must be done. I love that statement there by Daniel and the brothers in Daniel 3, 17 and 18. He said, even if God doesn't deliver us, we can't bow our knee. Even if he doesn't deliver us. I mean, I hope he does. Obviously, I hope he does. But even if he doesn't, I'm sorry, I got to do what I got to do. I have to do that. If I don't do that, I'm finished. I'm not just finished here on earth, but I'm finished in the future. How many of you know you're taking you with you when you come out of this body? So whatever you do goes with you out of this house of clay. And if you doesn't do what you knows you must do, you put this body down and you say, well, I get a whole new fresh start. Good luck, friend. You don't. You is you. Now, you won't sin because you're going into an atmosphere where sin is not possible. But you're taking you with you. The church is filled with some kind of a fog machine where most of the saints think that when they die, some new you is coming out of them. Even the promise that when you see him, you'll be like him because you'll see him as he is a statement about your eternal nature, not that you is going to be a different you. You is you. That's what God's trying to tell the church. You is you. And you're building your eternal you here on this planet. That's why it's so incredibly important what you build. Because when you die, it's not a different you that's going to get out of your body. When you come up out of this thing, it's going to be you. You say, oh my God, I thought somebody else was coming out of here. It's me. Number six, the willingness to give and embrace discipline. That is so hard. Hebrews 12, 1 to 15. I sometimes think it's harder to give it than to embrace it. You know, I can vacillate on both sides. Some situations, it's easier to give it. Some situations, it's harder to receive it. I find it very hard to get emotionally distanced from discipline when I'm having to apply it. That is a real struggle for me, to make sure that the discipline that I know needs to be given is not tied up with my own emotion. That is hard. You're talking maturity. To distance your emotion so that the discipline comes out, because when the emotion comes out, people respond to the emotion. They don't respond to the discipline, and they miss what is there for them to get. We're talking maturity to be able to separate your emotions when you have to apply discipline to a person or situation. Not easy. I think sometimes that's harder to do than to be on the receiving end. The receiving end, then you got to sort out the emotion, if there is any, from the one who's disciplining you, from the discipline, and hold yourself and say, my God, don't react to this person's emotion. Let's receive the discipline that's in there. That is maturity. That is not easy to do. To hear correction when there's human emotion around it, because you got to sort it out. You got to go through that as husbands and wives, parents and children, in the local church. When you talk accountability, you're talking about the ability to separate out the discipline from the human emotion. It's not easy to do. Number seven, and lastly, the willingness to stand alone and not be for sale. The willingness to stand alone and not be for sale. A man is not for sale. A man is not for sale. Again, I think of Netanyahu and Fiddler on the Roof. He bent and he bent and he bent until he came to the point where he knew he could not bend anymore. If he bent anymore, he no longer was who he was. We can accommodate, we can go a long way in some directions, but there comes a point when if you bend, you break, and you're no longer the same person. And I wonder where the church is. You know, we've bent so far, I wonder where we are corporately, not so much here, but corporately. I wonder where we are. The willingness to stand alone. Let us remember at the end of the day, with all that we go through in supporting one another, God will make sure that you stand alone in some situations. I don't care how submitted, how related, how joined, God will make sure that every man and every woman stands alone in some situations. Because standing alone puts something into you that nothing else will. Jesus stood alone in many, many instances. And we need to understand that there are instances where we will stand alone as part of the agenda. And manhood or womanhood, biblical manhood or womanhood, is the acknowledgement of I accept that I will stand alone. I'm not going to try and run from it. I will accept that. Naked or whatever that is that it makes me feel. The fourth attribute of this foundation or this grid work that I'm suggesting is necessary to produce committed people, and we are turning to the issue of servant leaders, the power of the priesthood. Servant leaders, the power of the priesthood. Let me begin by quickly going through five attributes of servanthood that allows us to make confessions that will permit us to make change and make a difference. Number one, servant leaders are selfless. Selflessness, the attribute of selflessness, so that we are able to say, my life is found in being spent. My life is found in being spent. If I am not being spent, I am not alive. Secondly, patience. Out of sacrifice, God will give me what is mine. I hope I'm able to speak to that. The Lord would open up my spirit on that. Number three, outwardness. I look for people on whom God wants to spend me. I look for people on whom God wants to spend me. Number four, love. I serve real people as the embodiment of my love of God and my love of truth. And I will say this right here, because even before we go back, I think one of the problems that we have, and certainly a problem that the Lord dealt with me early on, I hope that I'm through it, feel like I'm pretty well through this one, but early on in my ministry, the Lord said to me, He said, Dennis, the ministry is people. The ministry is not teaching. It's not concepts. It's not order. See, those of us that are order-oriented, I'm an organizer, not an administrator. There is a difference, but I'm an organizer. I like things organized. Jan likes things clean. But I just inject this. I think one of the most insightful cartoons I've ever seen in my life I saw here last month. It was a picture of the serpent coiled around the tree responding to a question that Eve had asked the serpent. And the serpent is saying, while Eve has got the apple in her hand, saying, "Well, yes, I suppose it is washed." Whoever it was that did that caught the essence of a lot of ladies. But I'm organized. I like to bring order to situations, best I know how. Okay? Now, whether you're an administrator or an organizer or a conceptualizer, some of you in here are conceptualizers, you really, really enjoy everything conceptually fitting together. All that stuff is not the stuff of the ministry. The ministry is people. All those other attributes are secondary. The primary issue is the ministry is people. I think one of the reasons that people react against even the term the law, word of God, let alone reconstructionism or some of these other hot buzzwords right now, is that people are concerned that in handling the law, we turn people into objects. Now, you must remember that Jesus, you know, I think he said it obviously as well as it can be said when he dealt with the issue of the Sabbath. He said, "Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man." Man, humanity, personhood, people, is the object for which the rules are constructed. They are constructed to serve people, not people to serve the rules. A legalist is somebody who thinks people serve the rules instead of the rules serve people. And we must remember that love serves real people. Number five, the priesthood or priesthood. I am a servant to God and people. I am a servant to God and people. And leadership, attribute number six, leadership, I am training to lead and rule as my ability to serve is perfected. I am training to lead and rule as my ability to serve is protected. God elevates us to the commensurate level of our servanthood. When we elevate ourselves, or when men elevate us circumstantially beyond our ability to serve, you will come back down the rungs of the ladder. That's not a might, you will. Because God only raises us to the position which is commensurate with our ability to serve. Whether what men do is incidental, because anything that man has done, whether you raise yourself or I would raise myself or somebody else raises us, if we are raised beyond the level of our servanthood, we will come down. God will see to it because God loves us. God both loves us and He wants to protect His people. All right, let's go back. And as we have in the other three, I want us to confess these. And as you do, I'd like you to be considering how you can take your people. In fact, if I was pastoring, one thing I might just suggest you think about as you teach these things, ask the congregation to confess this truth. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. You know, I think we need more interaction with people when we preach. That's why I feel like a little bit caged up here. But I like to be with the people. I like to be in the people when I teach or preach. I feel, you know, in a barrier, I feel caged. I want interaction when we share, when we communicate. And I think that when we do teach, it's perfectly appropriate for us to say, "Congregation, will you repeat back to me, my life is found in being spent?" Or to ask a question, "What is it that I've said?" And then, you know, draw the people into a summation so they feel like they are participating with you in the communication of the truth. I think, again, one of the things that I would change, and I'm trying to change in presentations now, is when you just present truth to people, I don't care how powerfully you preach it, if you're unable to get a response and an interaction, you've probably lost 50% of the effectiveness of what you've communicated. Because people need to be involved, otherwise they're spectators. And we need to find ways to involve them in what we're doing. So let's say this together. My life is found in being spent. My life is found in being spent. Patience. Out of sacrifice, God will give me what is mine. Out of sacrifice, God will give me what is mine. Outwardness. I look for people on whom God wants to spend me. I look for people on whom God wants to spend me. Number four, love. I serve real people as the embodiment of my love of God and truth. I serve real people as the embodiment of my love of God and truth. Priesthood. I am a servant to God and people. I am a servant to God and people. Leadership. I am training to lead and rule as my ability to serve is perfected. I am training to lead and rule as my ability to serve is perfected. I want to touch one point here before I drop down in this teaching, and that is patience, attribute number two. Out of sacrifice, God will give me what is mine. All of us, when you preach destiny, you're going to preach people into a hunger for what is theirs. Now, the great mystery about getting what is yours is that seldom do you ever get it going directly at it. God's ways are not our ways, and He leads us in some very strange ways. I use the word strange in quotes. How many of you know God is not nervous about having humor about what He does and what's different than what He does and what we do? I firmly am convinced that as He describes what I do and what you do, there's a lot of humor in His description. But God took the people to the promised land in circles. He didn't take them to the promised land directly because He said, and I wish I had the verse right here, but I'm paraphrasing, He says, He did not take the people to the promised land lest when they came into the battle, they turned back. The quickest way into their inheritance was in circles, where they got trained little by little, to actually deal with what their inheritance was. I remember in the beginning of my own ministry, and I'm, you know, God knows where I am now, but I had a sense of my call. And one of the struggles that I had because I had a sense of my call was picking up things prematurely. And in picking up things prematurely, when you pick up something prematurely, the interesting thing is God always takes it back out of your hand. How many of you know it goes in easier than it comes out? See, it goes in easy, your fingers have come around it, it comes out harder. And I remember, I'll never forget this, it's about 1975, the Lord said to me, He said, Dennis, anything I give you, no man can take from you. And anything you take to yourself, you cannot hold on. It's just almost an audible voice. Out of sacrifice, God gives us what is ours. It's the sacrifice by which we come into. And of course, Exhibit A is the cross. I think if you want to see that in the life of Paul, read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when he talks about how he was pressed out of the measure all the way to the despairing of life. He talked about how the apostles were a scourge on the planet. You know, we tend to say, well, if I heard Paul say something to me, I'd jump to and snap to and salute. I don't think so. I don't think so because the people who heard Paul talk to them, only the ones that were spiritual jumped to and snapped to and saluted. Paul's ministry was a highly disputed ministry. That's why he was writing what he did in Galatians. He said, "Who's bewitched you?" He said, into the church at Corinth, he says, though you have countless teachers in Christ, you don't have many fathers. He was in a very awkward position of having to communicate to those who continually detracted from his ministry that he was the genuine article. It's always in retrospect that we make saints out of men and women. It's very difficult to see a saint in the current world. So the question that we have, and as a leader, all of us as leaders are concerned about this, how is my credibility established? How will God establish my credibility so that I can deliver my load? If you don't want to deliver your load, then you don't understand the issue. You know, you're like a little dump truck. God put a load in the back of your dump truck when He sent you down here, and He requires you and I to pour that out to deliver the load where it is we're supposed to deliver the load. If you don't want to deliver your load, you shouldn't be in the ministry. I assume everybody here wants to deliver their load. So then the question becomes, how do I get the platform? Where does the authenticity come for me to deliver this load that I'm carrying, that I know I'm carrying, that I know I need to do something with? And the great mystery is that the deliverance out of the load comes out of sacrifice. It's your willingness to sacrifice. Now, there isn't a leader in here today that knows that the real sacrifices are seldom seen. It's the hidden sacrifices that God is concerned with. Because to those that we lead, or the leader, tends to be viewed as the one in privilege. The one who follow the leaders tend to view you, the people who follow you tend to view you in a privileged position. And in one sense, they're right. We are in a privileged position. But the downside that those that you lead don't see is when you get up and don't want to go to church, and you get up and don't want to preach, and you answer the phone and feel like you cannot handle another human being's problems, and you say in your heart, where is the oxygen for me? Where do I get my breath? How do I keep my equilibrium? Where is it? You know, it's kind of like travel. Any of you that travel, you know that travel appears to be kind of a glamorous thing to do. But you get on the jets, after a while, all the glamour is out of it. You find yourself crying when you pack your suitcase. And it appears, you know, one thing. What it is quite another thing. So the question is, again, it's out of our sacrifice that God will give us what is ours. Our inheritance is received through sacrifice. It is not received primarily through ability. Man says that your inheritance comes out of ability. God says your inheritance comes out of sacrifice. The power to lead, Roman numeral 2, the power to lead is the power to serve. Why am I making a federal case out of this right now? Please hear me. God help me to impart this. The reason that I'm making a federal case out of service is that we are carrying a message that is going to be continually, habitually attacked and misused by those who want to take power without first taking service. The world system is properly so frantic when they hear about Christians taking over or leading, because they're afraid of religious fanaticism. They understand what religious fanaticism. What they haven't seen is the servant. That is what we have to show them. That's what we have to be, is the servant. The servant gains authority to speak with power to the direct measure that he or she has served. That's where our ultimate authority comes from, is that of our service, not our bright ideas. Our service gives us the platform to unload our bright ideas. But you don't lead with the bright ideas. You don't lead with your wisdom. We have to lead with our service. Now, much of the evangelical church is really uptight when they hear a lot of what we're saying. Because, again, it sounds like a top-down, takeover, carnal kind of a power trip. And we should well be concerned about that. That's why we have to have it in our message all the way down to the bottom of the roots. What we are talking about is leadership through service. We're talking about earning the right, earning the right, earning the right, earning the right through responsibility. Okay, the power to lead is the power to serve. The power to lead is the power to serve. Say that with me. The power to lead is the power to serve. The ethic of power between the kingdom of God and this world is totally different. Because of time, I will just refer to the scripture, Luke 22, verses 24 to 32. the dispute arose between the brothers as to who would be greatest. How would you, if you were Jesus, appreciate, here you are getting near your demise, and the brothers are arguing about who's going to be in first place? Isn't that amazing? Here they are, good disciples. And he says, now look, you guys got to get something straight. In the world, power works one way. One that exercises power is the benefactor. But he says, it cannot be that way in my kingdom, because my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom manages this world, but it's not of this world. And the difference between the worldly kingdom and my kingdom is, in my kingdom, the servant is the one that leads. The one that sacrifices is the one to lead. And sacrificial power is the power that Christ recognizes and operates in. Worldly power is top-down, benefit flowing to the leaders. Kingdom power is bottom-up, benefit flowing to the people served. Now, here's where the kerygma aspect of the gospel comes back into play. Does that mean in serving people we do for them what they want? No. See, everybody says, great. How many of you know your people get excited when you talk about you serving them? Hallelujah! They've finally seen the light. Praise God. What do they hear? That means we get what we want. No, that isn't what it means. It means that you serve them and serve God by representing God to them. That's what it means. We represent the Lord to the people. We serve the people as unto the Lord, not as unto the people, as unto the Lord. That's got to be clearly understood. Otherwise, people, when they hear service, they think, oh boy, free for all, now the leaders have finally seen the light, and they're going to give us what we want. How many of you know the worst thing you can have is what you want? I'm glad we serve a God who hears and doesn't answer prayer. Okay, let's look at some of the attributes quickly of servant leaders who rule. That is, goals for us and the people. Number one, we have to endure people's contradictions, and they have to endure ours. I was in a situation here recently, and I was just sharing with a brother. I went into a meeting, presumed the situation to be the way it was. It wasn't. I was corrected. And in the midst of the correction, what the Lord said to me is, what is here is not just correction, but a fundamental problem. That there's an atmosphere here where the people want the kingdom, but they're not willing to buy the field to get the pearl. And let me say to you, all of us are pearls in a dirt field. Every human being is a pearl in a dirt field. And if you want the pearl, you got to buy the dirt. That means when we embrace one another and others embrace us, we embrace the whole enchilada. We take the whole thing. Now, many people, and we as leaders have to guard strongly against this, will say, well, I'll take the pearl. I don't want to go through the dirt. I'm not interested in enduring your contradictions. Your contradictions are an irritant to me. Well, welcome to the club. Your contradictions are an irritant to me. But if we're going to receive the kingdom of God, we have to receive the ground in which the pearl comes. Now, I ask you, how many of your people are willing to embrace the pearl that is in you and buy the dirt that surrounds it? See, initially people will, because they see the pearl and they don't see the dirt. Then they walk with you and they see the dirt. And they say, you know, I love the pearl, but I'm not too excited about the field. And then they get led to go to another pearl. And then they get around that pearl, and maybe on the second or third pearl, they begin to get the picture that if they want the pearl, they got to take the whole dirty field. And that's when they become professional Christians, where they're no longer able to really take the pearls out of people's lives because they're unwilling to buy the field in which that pearl is deposited. And that's when you become a pew sitter and a church attender, because you're no longer willing to get involved with the field in which the pearl comes. So God requires from us, both as leaders and as followers, that we're willing to buy the whole field in order to get the pearl. The endurance of people's contradictions. Number two, the willingness to make the decisions of leadership. Is there anybody in here that doesn't weary of making decisions? I weary of the decisions. I weary of the decisions. The sacrifice, you know, and I've got a chunk in me, although a lot of people don't believe this, few have seen it, but it exists, believe me. I've got a chunk in me that can just let the whole thing go and go up to the hills and enjoy it and say, y'all take a hike. That thing under fatigue is what I battle with when the next set of decisions come and the temptation is, I don't want to deal with any more decisions, let alone big ones. It's usually when I'm really fatigued that the Lord brings a big decision and says, here's a good one. You know, and that's where you got to make up your mind, am I going to embrace the call and what goes with it? Or do I shine it on and push the decision somewhere else? The ability to make the hard decisions is what separates the men from the boys, or the women from the girls. The ability to make the hard decisions. Now, I'm not trying to make any kind of a rule here, but I'd suggest that God requires several hard decisions in any year's time. I expect in a year's time several really hard decisions. You've got the ongoing daily decisions, you know, the poor you have with you always, as it were. You've got those kind of decisions always, but God will tailor make several really hard decisions every year. And they seem to come up when you least want them. And then you've got to deal with them and, you know, put the dipstick down in your oil and try and find out whether or not you really want to lead and whether or not you're willing to pay the price of leading. Gethsemane. Gethsemane was the really hard decision. How many of you know Jesus didn't go to Gethsemane just for an exercise in prayer? That was a tough choice. How many of you have ever sweat blood over a choice you've made? I never have. That's a pretty tough choice when you're sweating blood over your decision. Okay, number three, which is like unto it, the willingness to stand alone. You know what I marvel at about Moses? I don't marvel that Moses had the power that God gave him in the staff to separate the sea. I don't marvel that Moses was able to do all the kind of macho, the Superman trips that he could do. What I marvel at in Moses was that he was able to stand alone the way he stood alone. I don't know what I would do if those I led, when I went away, I came back and they were worshiping a golden calf, and my lead brother made it. I don't know what I would do. I'm not all that sanctified. I don't know what would come out of me. I don't think it would be good. Okay, let's just say it that way. I would be upset. I would be upset. You know, you just look at the case after case after case where Moses was hanging out there, as it were, blowing in the wind all by himself. And you're talking about several million people withstanding him. We're talking crowd here. This is not a church of 500 people where 473 people rise up against him. We're talking several million people that totally challenge his judgment and say to him, it would have been better for us if we never met you, heard you. We were better off before you got involved in our lives. I wish we were back in there with the garlics and the leeks. I would have felt a little rejected. I probably would have, God help me, I probably would have said, well, fine. Can I buy you a bus ticket? Is there any way I can help you get back to where you came from? And boy, did he have the opportunity there in Numbers 14 when the Lord wanted to buy him a bus ticket. And he said, don't do it. To me, that is Moses, right there. If you want to see Moses, let's look at Moses interceding for those redneck hardheads who had resisted him and forced him to stand alone out there more than once. Of course, the truth of the matter is Moses was doing that more on God's behalf than the people's. Remember, he was concerned about God's reputation. But be that as it may, if there ever was a time to get back at the people, have you ever said in your heart, Lord, if I ever get a chance to get back at the people? Well, here he had the chance and he just let it go and he said, I'll pass. That's amazing to me that he did that. Number four, the willingness to receive harsher penalties for your life. James 3:10, let there not be many teachers among you, knowing that those who teach call upon themselves a greater judgment. That's if you lead, you are under a more severe penalty. That's the price of leadership. Like Truman said, if you can't stand the heat, stay out of the kitchen. It's not easy to receive a harsher penalty for your life. More than once, I have made a mistake, been rebuked for it, and said, God, you let so-and-so get away with that, and you didn't do half to them what you did to me. And the Holy Spirit says, that's right. And the way says, that's right, that's the end of the discussion. You understand, okay? That's right. Number five, willingness to accurately represent the Lord before the people. Numbers 20:12. Moses, with all that he was, didn't get to go in because in a key time he did blow it. He smote the rock. It's interesting that he did not get to go in because he misrepresented the Lord before the people. I'm glad God's got a lot of grace. I think about times where I've misrepresented the Lord in front of people. Do you ever think about how you've misrepresented Him in front of people? Aren't you glad that God didn't say you won't go in because of what you just did? And you're talking about the relationship God had with Moses. That's something else. I think Moses is fairly close to the throne myself. And I think he earned the right to be there. It'll be fun to watch Christians when they get to heaven as they jockey in their emotional attitudes as to who's where and why. I'm not sure that all that's going to immediately wash out. No question it will wash out. But I think God will allow some of that to just stir for people to see that and repent of it as to who's in what position and why. But for my money, Moses can sit on God's lap. He's earned the right. He can sit on his lap. And Paul can sit on the other knee. As far as I'm concerned, they're in a league beyond most of us, certainly beyond me. Okay, number six. Here's one that many of us would like to be smitten with the problem. Willingness to be impartial to the rich and powerful. James 2:1-9 talks about how when the rich man comes into your presence, we go through changes. Now, I know the church doesn't do this, but it's just in the book for a drill. Or fellow leaders, 1 Timothy 5:19-22. We dealt with that yesterday when God said, I charge you. Paul said to Timothy, I charge you in the name of God, in the name of the Father, and in the name of Christ Jesus, and according to His elect angels. Don't be partial to your friends who are in the leadership, because you can't do that. It's not easy. It's very difficult to be impartial to the rich and the powerful. I know several in this room who deal with the rich and the powerful. When you get around the rich and the powerful, the rich and the powerful are used to be treating in a certain way. And if you don't treat them in that way, it does stand out. You appear arrogant. You appear snubby. You can appear a lot of different ways to the rich and powerful if you don't respond to them the way that they're used to being treated. And yet if you do treat them that way, you're in sin. You're in sin. It's a challenge to deal with the rich and the powerful. You know, somebody asked me about Bob Dylan. I just feel led to share this. Dylan, of course, as many of you know, received the Lord some years ago, and Bob Dylan and I chased each other back and forth on the phone for probably a month. We never did connect. We probably chased each other for at least that long. And somebody asked me, was Bob saved? And I think one of the ways that I would answer based on experience is that I really think he probably was, because when he called, he introduced himself to Jan. He said, my name is Bob Dylan, I'm a singer. And the way that he said it had enough humility in it that, I mean, when I heard that, I said, all right. Jan says, yeah, I know who you are. But he introduced himself as Bob Dylan, I'm a singer. There was humility in that response. When the rich and famous are able to introduce themselves in that way, that tells me God has done something in their life. Number seven, the willingness to judge ourselves. judge ourselves before we execute judgment on others. Now, we have heard the statement, "Judge not, lest you be judged," and that's the end of the quote. That is not the end of the quote. As a matter of fact, Matthew 7, 1-4, like many Bible verses, says exactly the opposite of what people say it says. How many times have you heard, "Judge not, lest ye be judged"? We Christians are not supposed to. That is not what the verse says. What the verse says is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," knowing that by the judgment that you are judged, you will be judged. Then the verse says, "Go and remove," this is a command now, a judgment command, "go and remove the beam that is in your eye so that you will be able to give accurate judgment and remove the speck that's in your brother's eye." That's not a commandment not to judge, it's a commandment to judge. We don't quote it that way, but it's a commandment to judge, but only to judge after we have dealt with what God is judging us. Now, the world is really happy to watch the televangelists get judged. They love it. And as painful as it is, I felt the Lord said to me, He says, "It's painful for me, but I tell you what, I like it too, because every one of mine they get, I get two of theirs." You'd think I could convince a number of you that that's true if we got into the whys and wherefores. PTL gets judged. God says, "All right, because judgment first begins at the house of God, praise God, now I got one of mine, now I get to get one of yours." God always keeps things fair play, turnaround, okay? One of ours has been judged. I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. Count on it. A shoe is coming. Because while He judges us, He will never allow the world to rub our face in our problem without saying, "Wait a minute, world, let's look at yours. Let's look at yours." But we have to accept the willingness to judge ourselves. Now, those of us who went through the discipleship movement, let me just make a comment. This is warts and all, problems and all, misapplications and all, having issued all my statements of disclaimer, okay? I do take note of the fact that when we were preaching spiritual authority, people were saying that we had desecrated the flag, mom, apple pie, and the Bible. I do note that what is now coming around is a cry in the body of Christ for accountability. I have noticed that. I have noticed that where there is no accountability, you got a big problem. And eventually the church will come around to submit yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. They will. The failures will force the issue. It will force the issue. Number 8, and lastly, the willingness to resist the people. This is the good one. Oh, joy. The willingness to resist the people when necessary by giving them what they need, not what they want. Now, in a world where democracy is becoming the highest political virtue, and I believe in democracy, okay, politically. I do not believe in democracy ecclesiastically because the Bible doesn't teach ecclesiastical democracy. I think you can make a good case for civil democracy, but you cannot make a biblical case for ecclesiastical democracy. But in a world where democracy is being hailed as the greatest of all governing virtues, be aware there is trouble down the road for you. Hear that. Understand that. There is trouble down the road. It is foolish to attempt to row your rowboat across a river without taking into account the current. How many understood what I just said? If you want to get your boat over to one part of that river, you better put your boat in the place where you'll get to the other side of the river. And that means you may have to put your boat in 400 yards upstream from where you want to be when you hit the other side. Because you are working against a very powerful force. Okay, the political power of the spirit of democracy. And by the way, pure democracy is mob rule. Let's don't forget what pure democracy is. And I dare not divert into that, but I just say this. Remember, this nation was formed as a republic. not a democracy. We are virtually a democracy now. And while we get excited about democracy here and democracy there, you as church leaders who understand the times better understand what it is you're talking about when you're talking about democracy, because what the world system wants is mob rule. And you know what the world system will do with that mob rule is when the right people come along, the mob will give all power to a few. That's the way it works. That's why democracy is so dangerous in its purest form. It devolves to the point where all power is given to the Hitler, the Napoleon, whoever it is. Don't be fooled. How many of you can see with a pure democracy base and a collapsing economy, you've got a very, very dangerous situation? Because you've got people coming forward who would love to be the solution, and the mob, frustrated, turns the power over to them. That's the way it historically works, okay? There has to be, in the man and woman of God, a willingness to resist people when giving them what they want would be to their own destruction. John 6:15 is a classic case in point, where the people, the mob, wanted to make Jesus king. Now that was a tough situation, and I'm not going to exegete that in any length. That's a sermon or two anyway. But the people discerned that Jesus was the king. They discerned accurately that he was to be made king. But they wanted him king for the wrong reasons. Because when he was crowned, he had to be crowned for the right reasons, not the wrong reasons. They wanted to crown him king so that he would serve them by giving them what they wanted. And he said, I can't serve you as king by giving you what you want. You want me to depose Rome. You've got this whole concept of what I'm going to do, and I can't serve you that way. So he literally had to flee. Sometimes the people see what we may not see or what we may see as leaders, but they want us to do it for the wrong reason. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3 that the days would come when people would heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. Teachers who tell the people what the people want to hear. Now, there are some in here who are powerful preachers. And those of you that have that gift, you understand that you can use your gift. You can stir up a crowd. Stirring up a crowd is not that big of a problem if you play to what they want to hear. The challenge is not playing to what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. Now, why am I discussing that? Because that's what a servant is. A servant is not a butler. A servant is somebody who draws out of somebody's life their highest good. You serve me when you draw out of my life my highest good. Sometimes serving me will crucify me. Sometimes serving me is very, very painful. It's hard for me to receive and hard for you to do. But a servant isn't a butler. The world says, oh, I like the idea of you Christians being servant, because what they hear in that is, go fetch it. Y'all go fetch it and bring it back to me. They hear doormat, and we're not talking doormat. We're talking serving people by calling them up to their highest good. How many of you know there's some people you cannot serve because they will not allow you to serve them? If you talk about service, they immediately assume giving them what they want you to give them. But spiritual service is giving people what God wants to give them. Not what they want, not what you want to give them, but what God wants to give them. And a lot of people don't want to be served that way.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.